Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a warning here so you can be prepared and maybe resist the temptation to look at your watch. this is going to be just a titch bit longer than usual. There is more in this short story. Use the word story, but there's more here than meets the eye. And there are actually two very important themes and really application points that I need to bring out from this passage, and I need to bring them out together. And so that's going to take a titch bit more time than usual. So please just settle in and bear with me. And this is kind of heavy stuff, I know. But Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, if you've ever read this passage before, and I know many of you have probably looked at it and wondered, what in the world is going on here? And that's an appropriate question. before we read this, it's really important to understand these stories in the Old Testament. They are not fiction. They are not fables. They are not parables. They are not allegories. They are historical accounts of real events that God orchestrated in order to reveal himself to the Israelites. And they've been recorded. Through them, he reveals himself to us. In the case of our account we're going to read today, God responded to a human action, and his response reveals things about him to us. Also reveals things about ourselves to us. We'll see that today. It's also important to understand that the Bible is self-illustrating. It really does illustrate itself. The Bible is not just a bunch of abstract philosophical statements about God. Much of it is historical narrative. God reveals himself through his actions in the lives of real people, and those actions are recorded for us. So, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," Aaron, of course, is Moses' brother. He is now the high priest of Israel. Nadab and Abihu are two of his sons, and one of them would likely be next in line to be the high priest when Aaron dies. Okay. It says that they each took his censer. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. Remember, a censer would be like a shallow pan with a nice long handle you can put burning things in. Okay. Each took his censer and put fire in it. Put fire in it. Now, there is a prohibition in the book of Exodus that states that no one is to offer unauthorized fire. Okay. The point there is that all fire that was to be used for anything in the temple or for anything holy was supposed to come off of the brazen altar. That was the big bronze altar in the temple, in the wider court, where all of the main sacrifices were brought and where they were offered and burned. Okay, so all fire that was to be used in the temple was supposed to be taken from that altar, and that altar was always kept burning. So that's where you get your fire from. Okay, no exceptions. God made that law clear. But Nadab and Abihu each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. Now, back in Exodus chapter 30, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there. There is a detailed description of this incense. So this incense was a combination of herbs and spices and things that was a pleasing aroma for the Lord. And this incense, this specific blend, was a blend that was only to be used in the temple for worship. It was not to be used for anything else, ever. So each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. When it says before the Lord, there's a good likelihood there that what is being indicated is that they did not just do this in the outer court of the temple, of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, however your English translation states it. They did this in the Holy of Holies, which, if you remember, the Holy of Holies was this smaller room in the middle, about in the middle of the tabernacle. It was made with a very heavy curtain, thick curtain. And in that Holy of Holies, in this little room, was the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically the box that holds the Ten Commandments. And the cover to this box was called the Mercy Seat. And it was made of gold, solid gold. And the only person who was ever supposed to enter the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he was only supposed to do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. So pretty much what we find here is that Nadab and Abihu, in what they are doing, blew off everything that God said about what to do with these holy things in the tabernacle and how to do things and what things are to be used for. They are just doing what they want with them. The reason that all these things, these temple furnishings and instruments and this fire, the reason this is all such a big deal, you know, we look at this and we think, well, gosh, you know, this just sounds like a lot of tradition and rigmarole, and we just don't get it. There's a lot of really awesome symbolism in all of those things, which I can't go through today. But to really get to the bottom line of why all of this was so important, you have to go back to my sermon from Leviticus chapter 1 from a few weeks ago. It was before Mission Fest. If you didn't hear it, or if you want to hear it again, you can go to the website, ask me for my notes, and you can read it, whatever you would like to do. The bottom line is that this entire sacrificial system and all this stuff in the temple was for the purpose of dealing with sin. The method that God made to deal with sin, and dealing with sin is very important because sin separates us from God. The method God made to deal with sin is something called substitutionary atonement, which, that fancy phrase, just means that God made it possible that the Israelites could take an animal to serve as their substitute. They lay their hand on this animal, which by faith they are conferring their sin on this animal. And then they kill the animal. That is God's special, holy, ordained way of dealing with sin, substitutionary atonement. And that is what Jesus did for us. This will help these people understand Jesus later on in their history. So, everything that happens in this tabernacle and with its furnishings and the whole process is very, very important. And we can easily undervalue that. So Nadab and Abihu are disregarding all of that and just doing their own thing. Here's what happened. Leviticus 10, verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Wow. So you have to wonder, what were these guys thinking? So they disregard everything that God said about what to do and how, and they just do their own thing. Now remember, these guys, Nadab and Abihu, they're Aaron's sons, and so just like Aaron, they have a front row seat to everything that God has done so far. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea crossing. They sang the song of Moses with everyone else and declared God's praises, his goodness, his love, his power, his promises. And then they saw bitter water made sweet. And then they saw manna fall from heaven every morning, including this same morning in which they offered unauthorized fire. They saw water come from a rock. They saw Israel defeat the Amalekites when Moses' arms were raised in the air. They saw the display of God's glory on Mount Sinai, the fire, the smoke, the whole the cloud, the whole works. They heard the Ten Commandments. They heard these other laws that showed the value God places on human life and what sin is. Nadab and Abihu, along with the rest of the Israelites, made a verbal commitment to keep God's covenant law, the Ten Commandments and the other laws with it. And then they saw the judgment of God when they worshiped that golden calf that their dad Aaron had made. And then they saw the shining face of Moses after he was in God's glory. He spent time with God. Then they saw the glory of God fall on this tabernacle when it was newly constructed and was dedicated. They saw God's glory fall. Remember, God's glory came down in a cloud, and Moses could not even walk through the entrance. He couldn't do it. This man who had spent so much time in God's glorious presence couldn't walk in the new tabernacle. Couldn't do it. And then Nadab and Abihu would have heard the rules for the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And you know what else they saw? We studied this too. All these are things that we've studied in this sermon series. You know what else they saw? They saw right before this, recorded in Leviticus 9, Nadab and Abihu, remember, they were ordained as priests along with their dad and many others in their family. And they helped their father make a series of offerings as part of this ordination ceremony, you could call it. And again, those offerings have some very deep significance, which we can't go into. But these were very important. And we studied what God did when they finished doing that. Remember, when you do things God's way, God shows up. We've seen that consistently. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24, here's what happened. As we studied, it says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, this is after they finished all these offerings, just like God said, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Wow. Nadab and Abihu were two of those people. So again, they had a front row seat to this manifestation, this physical view of God's powerful glory. And then the next thing you know, it's literally the next verse. These two guys turn right around and do their own thing with their own fire. Who knows where they got the fire? We don't know. Doesn't say. Doesn't really matter. They do their own thing with their own fire in God's tabernacle, using God's incense and God's tools on God's Ark of the Covenant in God's Holy of Holies. What in the world possessed them to do this? Why would they do this? You know, we can speculate a little. Might be fun to do that. Maybe they were chasing a spiritual high. You know, they had just seen this manifestation of glory, a couple of them actually. So maybe they wanted to see another one. Or maybe it's the opposite issue. Maybe they doubted the manifestation of glory, so they wanted to see another one. Or maybe they were jealous of their father, and they wanted to go do this for themselves. Or maybe they thought that since they were Aaron's sons, that, you know, they're special, and they can just go do whatever they want in the tabernacle and the things in it. Who knows what was going on in their heads? And there are a couple more layers to this I'm going to get to in a moment. But what's interesting is a few verses later, in verse 9, God speaks directly to Aaron and says that he and his sons are never to drink alcohol when they go into the tabernacle or before they go into the tabernacle. Is that statement right there a coincidence? I don't think so. There's a good chance that Nadab and Abihu had been drinking alcohol before this. You see, drunkenness was quite common in pagan worship, the kind of worship they were exposed to in Egypt and the kind of worship that took place in the religions of other cultures and nations around Egypt. So after they made their offerings in Leviticus 9 for their priestly consecration, they saw God's glory come with fire. Maybe they thought that would be a good time to go have some drinks. And after having a few drinks, they thought they would go see what they could do with fire themselves. There's another layer to this. In these pagan religions of the day, like they saw in Egypt, it was common for priests to use incantations or spells to try to make their gods do things. See, they didn't have prayer. They didn't believe in prayer the way we do, because our God is real and those aren't. Our God is powerful. They aren't. Anyway, they would use spells to make their gods do things. So maybe Nadab and Abihu thought that their dad did something to make God produce this fire. Magic was also common in pagan religions. So maybe they thought their dad, Aaron, was doing something with magic to make this happen. And so they thought they would go try to do the same thing or do something bigger to show off, prove themselves. Who knows? Who knows what they were thinking? There's definitely some room for speculation there. Here's the fact. What they chose to ignore is the simple truth that the one true God, Yahweh, that's his name, as near as we know how to pronounce it, Hebrew letters YHWH, the one true God is not like those pagan gods. Nothing like them. Those pagan gods were gods who were told what to do. They even needed the priests and the people to care for them. Not so with Yahweh. That's what makes him the one true God. His name means I am who I am. Go back to Exodus 3. God told Moses this. What this teaches us is that God is self-existent. That means that he exists all on his own. Nobody created him. And therefore, he has power and authority over all things. He doesn't need anybody to provide for him or anything like that. He is simply not like other gods. He's quite the opposite in many ways. So then you have to ask, how did Nadab and Abihu manage to ignore that fact that God is not like these pagan gods? Now remember, they were in the same desperate circumstances as every other Israelite. They were pressed against the Red Sea by the Egyptians. They were thirsty and hungry in the desert, just like the other Israelites. They were threatened by the Amalekites, just like the others. And every one of those times, God did a physical miracle, an unmistakable miracle to provide and to make a way. And they saw those miracles with their own eyes. Unmistakable. So, how could they possibly miss the fact that God, Yahweh, is not like other gods? How could they miss the fact that he means business when he gives a command? How could they miss the fact that he is able to bring judgment when his commands are disobeyed? Well, the answer is they didn't miss it. They chose to ignore it. How do you ignore something like that? Well, you find a different way to deal with it. What they did is they interpret God's miracles and God's laws to fit their own way of thinking. They take their own pagan way of thinking with them, and they try to interpret everything God does in light of that, instead of letting God be God and taking those unmistakable miracles for what they are. Truth about God was unmistakable. But you see, this is sinful human nature doing its worst work. And that is to reinterpret the works of God and the words of God to fit what they wanted, to fit their way of thinking. This has been going on since the creation of Adam and Eve. And people do this. And by the way, confirmation class, that's what we were talking about. People do this with the Bible all the time. For example, today we have what are called progressive Christians. That's a thing now. It's a new way of talking about liberal theology. But that's essentially what they call themselves, as progressive Christians. They don't believe in hell, many of them. And they think, for example, I'm just using some very general examples that are going to be very familiar. They don't believe in hell. They don't think that homosexuality is a sin. And they try to justify those views and others by making the argument that Jesus didn't talk much about morals or sexual purity or hell. Of course, they're very wrong about that. Many of them also don't believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. They're wrong about that too. And they find ways to work around all of that. Another example, this is probably much less familiar, but we have liberal theologians, I don't even like to call them theologians, who undermine the inspiration and historical authenticity of the Bible with very clever sounding arguments. And this might not be familiar to you, but when you begin to study theology over the last couple centuries and how liberalism in theology came to be, this is the root of it. There's something called the Wellhausen theory of redaction criticism. You've probably never heard of that. It's also called the JEDP theory. If you want to know what on earth that is, please ask me later. But trust me when I say it's one of the foundations of liberal theology. It is a way to slice and dice scripture and basically turn it into something that is not authentic. And their arguments don't hold any water. They don't. They're full of holes. But we do this. We take God's works and God's words and reinterpret them to make them into something we want them to be, instead of taking them for what they obviously are. You know, what might be even worse than those examples is when people who claim to be evangelical Christians don't take seriously the duty to share the gospel because they tell themselves, well, I'm not a professional evangelist. That's another version of the same thing. The bottom line is that we all do this. In our hearts, we don't want to yield to God, so we find ways to reinterpret or to minimize what God says. And by doing that, we minimize God. Well, you can't actually minimize God because he's self-existent. But we try to do that in our heads. In our own heads, we turn God into something that we can manage or control. And not only is that the incorrect conclusion, logically, it's also a very dangerous conclusion. I don't know what Nadab and Abihu expected to happen after they brought this unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, they definitely got fire from the Lord in return. It looks like that's what they were looking for, was more fire, but that fire killed them. They actually died immediately. So now what? See, now I'm kind of changing themes here on you. We'll pull this all together in the application at the end. But now what? What do we do with this? The question is, how do you, and when I say you, I'm talking about each one of us individually, how do you, in the deepest caverns of your heart, react to this event, the death of Nadab and Abihu? How do you react to the fact that God killed these two men immediately? You know, many people, including Christians, we could name progressive Christians, do not want to accept the idea that a loving God would do this. And so therefore, he didn't actually do it. This is just a story. But my question is, who are we to decide what a loving God would or would not do when we have already proven ourselves to be not so good at showing love or receiving love or even defining what love is? We're not ones to talk. And yet we try to put ourselves over God as judges. So that's why our internal reactions in our hearts to this story will tell us quite a bit about where we are each at spiritually. Your internal reaction to this story will show you what your understanding of sin is, how well you understand sin, how well you understand God's justice, Your reaction to this story will show you how trustworthy you actually believe God to be. And most importantly, your reaction to this story will show you how much you really trust God. How so? Well, do you trust that God did the right thing? Do you trust that God was truly just in his act of judgment on these two men? Or do you think that God did this the wrong way? So maybe God should have sent Moses or Aaron or someone in there to interrupt these guys and tell them to repent. You know, because that's what we might think, is that God should have, we think that God gave them no chance to repent before they died, and therefore it was wrong of him to kill them. So let's run with that for a minute. Let's pretend that God did that, that God sent someone to interrupt them, send their dad Aaron in there and say, this is wrong, you got to repent of this. And let's just pretend, let's just say that Nadab and Abihu said, no, we're not going to repent, we're just doing what we want. And then God killed them. If that's how the story ended, would we then agree that God was just? Or would we find ourselves still feeling like God did something wrong, and maybe God should have let the whole thing slide because they were inexperienced priests, even though he already gave them a direct and very clear command? It was quite simple. So the question becomes, how many different ways would we want to change the story, change the ending of the story, in order to make us feel satisfied with it? The fact of the matter is, we would not stop changing it until we bent God's actions to fit our own feelings and opinions about what we think he should do, what we think a loving and just God should do, what we think is right. So now who's making themselves out to be God? Now, question. And this is where we're getting into some really important personal application for us. We're getting there. Just hold on. The sin of Nadab and Abihu. When did it really start? Did it only start when they offered this unauthorized fire? Or did it start before that, when they lit the fire in their censers? Or did their sin start before that, when they agreed to do this together? Or did their sin start before that, when maybe they were drinking? Or did their sin start before that in their own hearts and their own motives for doing this, whatever those might have been? Or did their sin start when they heard the law about unauthorized fire and thought it didn't apply to them? Or did their sin start when they thought that God could be controlled? Or did their sin start before that, when they somehow interpreted God's works and God's words to say and mean something they plainly did not? So we see their sin started long before this final act of unauthorized fire. Their sin grew in stages from a seed. And then we see the harvest here. Their sin was conceived by selfish desires and wrong ideas about God. And not accidental wrong ideas, intentional wrong ideas. God had made himself so plain to them. Any one of the miracles that God did for the Israelites in Egypt and in the wilderness, if they were physically seen today, that would convert a lot of skeptics, wouldn't it? You would think. And yet God did miracle after miracle after miracle. The only way to ignore God's works, God's identity, is to intentionally ignore it. So did they have a chance to identify their own selfish desires or their wrong ideas about God? Did they have a chance to repent of those selfish ideas and wrong ideas about God? Yes, they did. They could have repented before this, when God came with fire after their consecration ceremony. They could have repented before that, when they learned God's holy purpose for the sacrificial system. They could have repented before that when God's glory came in the new tabernacle, or before that when they saw the shining face of Moses, or before that when they saw their dad make a golden calf and 3,000 Israelites died. They could have repented before that when they made a commitment to keep God's law. They could have repented before that when they saw God's glory on the mountain, or before that when the Amalekites were defeated by a miracle, or before that when water came from a rock, or when manna came from heaven, or when bitter water was made sweet, or when they sang the song of Moses, or when the Red Sea was parted, or when the plagues came. Take your pick. I didn't count how many chances that is to see God's works and repent of wrong ideas about God. They ignored reality. So when did God have the right to bring his judgment on them? Anytime. He chose to wait until their sin became visible, and I guess that way we can learn a lot from it, can't we? We also remember, and I've shared this verse before, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 reminds us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but, here's the key, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God gave them many chances to repent and be changed, be formed by his works and his word. God does not judge anyone with death unless he knows that they're not going to repent. So here's our application. Number one, do you believe that God is just? Do you accept that God's judgment of Nadab and Abihu was right? Do you trust God? Or are you not sure? Maybe you're still not sure about that. Because if you aren't sure about that, you really need to figure that out. Don't wait. Talk to somebody about it. That's what I'm here for. Why is that so urgent? Because of application question number two. Number two, do you actually think about the things that God does in your life and the things God says in his word so that you can identify your wrong views of God, your wrong views of yourself? Because if you don't, those wrong views will fester and grow, and one day they will come out. Your invisible sins, your ways of thinking, will become visible sin. That's the seed from which the tree grows. James 1, 14 and 15. And I can't help but wonder if James was thinking about Nadab and Abihu when he wrote this. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So Nadab and Abihu are exhibit A for this process of the growth of sin and the ultimate result. So the Bible illustrates itself. And our third application question, do you have reverence for the sacrifice of Jesus for your sin? You see, Nadab and Abihu did not have reverence for the sacrificial system that God set up to deal with their sin. And that was part of their sin. The equivalent sin today of the sin of Nadab and Abihu is to not have reverence for what Jesus did for you. We live in a world in which I don't know how many people, millions, even billions, I don't know, of people live with no reverence for what Jesus did for them. They don't believe. And that ultimately is the reason that God will judge the world. He will judge mankind. That's why he judged Nadab and Abihu. You know, maybe today, for the first time, after hearing this, you've taken your sin seriously. It's possible that someone here today is feeling sick to their stomach because of their sin. I have great news for you. Jesus is your substitute. Your sin is transferred to him. He died the death you deserve for your sin. If you repent of your sin, you believe in him, your sin is gone. And you need not fear judgment. You can be close to God. God will live in you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for making sure that we have this account of history from Leviticus 10. Because it teaches us so much about you and about us. And I pray that if anyone here today has not put their faith in the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus, I pray they would. They would repent of their sin and confess that faith to someone today. Or if they're not sure, talk to someone about it today. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.